Okay, Revelation chapter 5. We're in verse 8. From here on to the end of this particular chapter, the focus is really on worship. And we have a three stanza hymn beginning in verse 9. I've been converting the study I did spring of 99. Anyway, Psalm 119, which, you know, the focus is the importance of the Word of God. And so I'm putting it on CD so I can put it on the website. And every now and then you can check and see what's going on. I've got it running on another computer, from a tape recorder going into this computer to record it, and then I can make a CD off it. And every now and then I go back and check it, and I say, whoa, I really was hammering those dudes, but nobody was paying attention, I guess. Anyway, not those. Exceptions are here. Gotta qualify myself there. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. And I almost said Romans. I don't know why. Since I was in 1 Peter most of the day, so I'm having a little bit of a problem shuffling things here in my mind. So whatever. Okay, let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer. Let's begin. We're indeed thankful that we do have this opportunity tonight to once again come together to not only bring our petitions before you, but to open your eternal word of truth and just be truly grateful and thankful for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have by Christ's faithfulness to you and willingness to be obedient even unto death, so that he could be the redemption, as we'll see here this evening, for our sin. And we just thank you for everything that we have that flows to us because of your love for us and for your provision in all aspects, not just salvation, but everything that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight and their willingness to be consistent and to study your word. We just pray that you'll provide for them. And we pray for those that are not here for whatever reason, that you'll also meet their needs and that they will remember just how important it is to be consistent and taken in your word. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we've got this chapters 4 and 5, this great vision of the throne room, the Father and the throne in the center, these four, I don't know how you describe them, creatures, the living beings, as they're referred to in the context, placed around him, around them in an outer circle, the 24 elders, which are representatives of the church age believers. And at some point, we will all be there in that throng out there, when in fact, what we see tonight in verses 8 through 13, this praise takes place, you're going to be there. Think about that. But the awesome thing here, of course, it's we've got to the point where the Son, pictured here in the context at this point as the Lamb, and of course we saw last week the aspect brought out the Lamb and the Lion, using both terms to refer to Christ. The Lamb taking him back to the cross and the provision of salvation. The Lion taking him to his rule and reign, which will occur at the second advent. Now he's standing up at this point. Of course, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is to come in great majesty to rule and to reign. But before he's revealed as that Lion, he's revealed first by John as the Lamb. And this is significant because it is the cross before the crown. as we noted a week or two ago. So the Lamb is standing before the throne. He's standing, not sitting. That's what he does during the church age. As our advocate, our defense attorney. But at this point, he's standing up, ready to begin his work, opening the book, breaking the seals one by one, and carrying out through his agents, which will be we'll see the angels do most of the work of the judgment. And then, at the end, when he returns, the second advent, he will assume the reins of power and establish that thousand-year reign, which we saw back in Daniel, which is rightfully his. And, of course, that enthronement was pictured there in Daniel 7. We're seeing it expanded in our understanding here in this context, will be fulfilled there right after the rapture of the church. We saw last week the Lamb pictured as slain there in verse 6, standing as if slain, having the marks of death, the marks left by the nail prints in his hands, the sword in the side, the nails in his feet. But the emphasis is not on so much the death, but on the resurrection, demonstrating the reality of the provision of salvation. So the marks of his death on a cross are on that resurrection body, and they will be for all eternity. They are there to remind us of the cost of our redemption. This Lamb that's pictured here is very strong. And we know that not only is he strong, but he's extremely wise because of the picture of has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, with verse 8, we begin the overt worship that results because of those around the throne recognizing the importance of what's going on here. Obviously, they have a frame of reference with what's here. Verse 8 gives us first, before we get into the details of the doxology, if you will, the hymn, a hymn of praise, which is what a doxology is referring to, we have those that are the participants here. Now, what prompted all this? I mean, they've been going through this, and when he had taken the book, see, that was the question before. Who's qualified to take the book, to open it, carry out the will of the Father sitting there on the throne? Who's qualified? Well, the Lamb's qualified. And when he had taken the book, the very fact that he took the book evoked a tremendous response from the four living beings and the 24 elders. They fell down before him, prostrated themselves before him, before the Lamb, as they did back in chapter 4, before the Father. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on a throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Demonstrates, I believe, their recognition that the Lamb is, in fact, deity, as he is. But this taking of the scroll, the book, marks the initiation of the events that will fulfill the events detailed in that book, which will eventually usher in his promised rule as king. Now, it says they each one, or having each one, a harp and golden bowls. A harp and golden bowls. Now, who's got that? When he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp. It's the 24 elders. Now, the participle is masculine and cannot refer back to the living beings because that term is neuter. So the grammar tells us, hey, don't go back there. It's just the 24 elders. Okay? The harps are used throughout the Old Testament. Again, remember, all the symbology, a lot of it, most of it, comes out of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be constantly, as we go through the book, referring back, as we already have in many times, many places, the Old Testament to get our understanding here. But the harps are used as instruments of praise associated with gladness and joy, overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for something. Just a couple of places. Psalm 71, verse 22. I will also praise thee with a harp. Even thy truth, O my God. To thee I will sing praises with the lyre. O thou Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 92. Let's see, 2 through 4. To declare thy loving kindness, your loyal love, in the morning, and thy faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute, and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at thy works of the hand, of your hands. Responding. He knows something about God, and it has made him glad. As we saw in our study of the essence and character of God, mentioned it a number of times, but it is important. That's foundational truth, and I've recommended that to a number of people that have come onto the website and stuff, but it's funny. You look at the stuff that people are looking at. They want to pick this, pick that, do go here, go there. Nobody, well, very few are trained or in their churches or whatever to consistently sit down and go through anything. And so, oh, yeah, this looks good. Let me go over here, and then we'll pick over here. We'll pick over there. It's well, anyway. They look down the menu. Maybe I shouldn't put any menus in there. This is lesson one, lesson two. I don't know. Shouldn't put the various titles down, what's going on here and there. I don't know. Thought about it. You know. Then I have to go back and change all that stuff. And I said, I got to change each one separately. That's a pain. But anyway. Now, these, so they got the harps to accompany them with their praise, their thanksgiving. And then we got these golden bowls. Golden bowls of incense. Actually, the word's plural. It's incenses, which really doesn't come across very good grammatically in the English. And it says they're the prayers of the saints. Well, the golden bowls, again, takes us back, when you look at for this word, phale, in the Greek of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find the places that this is used. And they refers to bowls that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple in worship. So what's going on here? I mean, golden bowls of incense. Doesn't fit our frame of reference at all. This is a reference to practices where the efficacy of an offering was acceptable only when it was accompanied by incense in their practice in the temple or the tabernacle. And the incense symbolized the sweet savor of prayer rising to God. And oftentimes you see the statements be made, this is a sweet savor in his nostrils. And of course, when they were going in the wrong direction and offering up sacrifices for the wrong reasons, you know, it was a stench in his nostrils. There's some very interesting passages in some of those contexts. But that's the way it was used in conjunction with the sacrifices. But here John says it symbolizes the prayers of the saints. The saints of the tribulation period, as we will see when we get down into chapter 8. Now, what he's doing here really is making a very strong statement about the importance of prayer by believers in God's view. The prayers of the saints on earth going through the tribulation are pictured here as incense in heaven. So we have this symbolic picture of prayer and its importance. We have to fall back, think a little bit. Far too often for us, prayer becomes a routine thing, a mundane or even worse, totally neglected aspect of our Christian life. But it is a sweet smell in the nostrils of God when the believer who is in fellowship prays. A sweet savor to God indicates his satisfaction and acceptance of those prayers. And we're going to see how important this is for those the saints of the tribulation period when we get down there into chapter 8, because it's going to come up a number of times. Remember, when we pray to the Father, not O Holy Spirit, as many do, not even to the Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord. But it's prayer, you pray to the Father, you address the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, you need to be in fellowship, or the only prayer that gets anywhere is the prayer of what? Confession of sin. Now, in verse 9, he says, and they sang a new song. And they sang a new song, saying, this begins the three stanza song, or doxology, if you will. I don't know how many of you have been in churches where Sunday morning started off with the doxology, somewhere in the opening, whatever. Now, it's nothing that I've ever done, here or back east. I had a chuckle when we went to my folks' 50th wedding anniversary in upstate New York, in the church where they were married, the old church there in Wyoming, New York. And where, when I was a kid, we went there. Grandma was the organ player over there, you know, on this thing. One of those old-timey jobs with the pipes and all the stuff. And Dad's mom. And, boy, she could tickle those ivories pretty good, too. Of course, she was, it always seemed like to me, she was old, you know. Ever since I can remember. But, I don't know. She wasn't that old when she died. She was only, like, I think, 59 or 60 or something like that. But anyway, sweet lady, boy, could she bake pies. Ooh, boy, could she make pies. Used to always chat my mother because her pies were better than hers. Yeah. Hers were pretty good, but yeah. But we were in there, all of us, the family and all the sides, you know. We'd sang a couple of songs. They'd gone through their announcements or something. And all of a sudden, everybody stood up. Pshing, you know. And we looked around. What in the world's going on now? You know. And next thing you know, it's praise God from whom all blessings. Which was the doxology. And a lot of churches do that. And really at the beginning or someplace in there. My son looked at me, what in the world's going on here, Dad? Like he was about 8th or 9th grade at the time. And I said, just relax, no big deal. But interesting. This one really has some tremendous meaning to it. Of course, that one, that song does too if you've got any doctrine to go with it. Now, down through, from here down through the end, really it stops in verse 13. We have the three stanzas. And we might just read through there real quickly and then come back and analyze what's here. It says, beginning with, and they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things there. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on a throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then in verse 14, in closing, it says, and the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I put a little chart there, I believe there are your notes, to break down the three stanzas here, verses 9 and 10, verse 12, and verse 13, where the actual song part of the doxology is. The rest of it is kind of fill in and who's doing what and what's going on. Information, in other words. But the first two, verses 9 and 10, it's addressed to the Lamb, as we'll see. And it's done by the living beings, the creatures, and the 24 elders. Verse 12, again, is addressed to the Lamb. Then you add the millions of angels, plus the elders of the church age, you know, which are the church age saints. And then in verse 13, the focus is on the Father and the Lamb. And then it's all creation. All creation. Okay, now, the first stanza. Worthy art thou to take the book. The basis of all worship. The initiation of all worship. Stated right there. The worth of Jesus Christ. The worth of Jesus Christ. Where there is no understanding, no appreciation of his worth, there is no real basis for praise, no real worship. I don't care how many songs they sing. And I've watched these holy rollers work themselves into a frenzy with these songs that they go through. And they have no understanding of what in the world they're talking about. And it was just pathetic. It made the hair on the back of your neck stand on end. I know Jay and Ron and I, the three of us who were at this meeting to hear Dave Hunt, when I got through with him, he did a pretty decent job, but he hit the rest of this mess. And we had to get out of there. I mean, it was just exit left, you know, and out the back door. Of course, we left ourselves in a place where we could do that. Yeah, but anyway, thinking ahead. that one pastor, Ron, that was with us at the time. I thought he was going to come unglued. But anyway, he has Tourette's, you know, which is one of those things where he has the involuntary head movement. It's what infects him. And he, you know, he'd be going along, you know, he's going like that. Boy, when he gets nervous, he was jumping all over the place. But anyway, it was something else. In chapter 4, the focus was on the God the Father, the one sitting on the throne. And the statement of worth, the basis of worth for the Father was different than we see here with the Son, with the Lamb. The Father, what was the focus? He was Creator. Wasn't that what the focus was? That was the focus there. Verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, and thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. The Lamb, the Son, though involved in creation, as we know from other passages, this is not the focus of the praise for him. The focus of praise for him was that he was slain, and he purchased. Purchase brings into view redemption, the price that he paid for our salvation. So the focus then on the Lamb that is here is that he is Savior and Redeemer. And as the theme of this first stanza is from the word oxios, which we've never seen before, right? Worthy. Same word that we see Paul use a number of times, exhorting us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, consistent with the will of God and the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, for one right off the top of my head. There's a number of other ones. But the worthiness of the Lamb, of Christ, and here in the focus, in the context, to open the book, to carry out the contents, and he is worthy because he is Savior and Redeemer. Now, in fact, he goes on here to amplify that, to make sure when he says, for thou, worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals. For thou. The for there really is a causal haute, which gives us the reason for the worship of Christ. Interesting. But thou was slain and didst purchase for God. Purchased for who? For God. For the Father. With thy blood. The sacrifice on the cross is what is in view here. And there's a principle here, and we'll see it in some other passages when we start talking a little bit about what is real worship. But God is a reasonable God. He never asks anything of us without giving us an adequate reason and support for that, a reason to do it, and a reason and support for it. He does not, you know, want response from us without proper support. No blind faith. Must be a valid object for us to motivate us to do the right thing, whatever it is. And that's consistent all the way through. That's why it's so important. The things that we've studied back there in the Volition series, which I had a chuckle. I was really in that Psalm 119 as I was going through the stuff. I was just the first few lessons was nailing a bunch of those principles right there. But anyway, the Volition stuff. Got to make a choice. I remember one time I nailed him. I says, you know, you guys that weren't here Wednesday night, you missed it. You better get the tapes. And I could just see the response. Now, the support here in the context, a couple of facts he presents. The first one is of his death. Thou was slain. And the word for slain here is not just the word for killing. That's a word that was used to slay or slaughter something for sacrifice. Svadzo. All the way through. And it goes back to, you go back to the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and you see it tied back to the tabernacle and the temple. I mean, why that not just use, he died? Well, in the New Testament, this word is only used by John. And 8 of the 9 times he uses it, it's in Revelation, which I thought was kind of interesting when I chased that out. The other time, it's in 1 John chapter 3, written not too long before he wrote Revelation. 1 John 3:12. Remember now, svadzo, to slay, to slaughter for sacrifice. Now look at here, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. How did he figure out that he could kill his brother the way he did with that knife? Because the words used here, he used that sacrificial knife that Abel used to make the sacrifice of the animal to worship. And what did he do? He brought the produce of the ground, his great veggies. He probably had the best broccoli in the world, whatever it was. God wasn't impressed. He was put out by that. And the only time the New Testament outside of Revelation that it's used. And it is in a context where it has that import of slaying with a sacrificial knife, which I think was interesting. Where are we seeing over and over the imagery of Revelation come from? From out of the Old Testament. No other book has more ties than the Old Testament to the Old Testament than Revelation. Paul in Romans, a number of times he quotes from it, but not as much as in Revelation. If we go back to Isaiah 53:7, you see the imagery, the tie to the imagery of the sacrifice. And he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. And of course, this is prophetic of the first advent and Christ going to the cross. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. But they were used to taking the lamb for sacrifice. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Willing obedience is the reason he went like he did, not weakness, as some try to portray. Now, the second fact that buttresses the reason here behind the worship. So the first, you know, we have thou was slain, and it's purchased for God. Now, agorazo. This is one of the words for redemption. There's another one that they put the X, add to it the prefix EX, to emphasize the separation, purchased out from something. Here we just have agorazo. And, of course, the first part of this, agora, was the word for the marketplace, where they bought and sold things, products, whatever. And in that day, they bought and sold slaves in that agora. This is, you know, you got places now where you go down in summertime, they've got the veggies down in the Virginia and the next to the ball field there in the little parking lot, and that's a couple days a week or whatever. You can buy you the goodies down here. Every now and then we even have them in the big town of Aurora. Come by and park someplace and sell them. Good-looking stuff, some of it. Most of it's not for me, but good-looking for somebody. But this word means to purchase, basic meaning, and to redeem. And it emphasizes the purchase out of that slave market. And we've seen this word used a number of times. We might just remind ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he's giving him the reason for what he just said in verse 19, that you as a believer, you think you belong to, you're in charge of everything? No, you belong to him. You're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. What was the price? His death on a cross. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your life, in the decisions that you make, and how you use the members of your body. That's what he's saying. We saw it a couple times in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which he did on that cross. Over to page chapter 4, verse 5. Well, I'll start with 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, time of Israel. And the law was still in force, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the two important things, the reasons, that says, you know, here's the reason you should worship him. He was slain. And he purchased your salvation through his work on the cross. The price is noted there, with thy blood. Now, this phrase that's here could be translated, or should be actually, with your blood, or by the price of your blood, you redeemed for God. By the price of your blood, your sacrifice. Now, the blood speaks of his sacrifice on the cross, his being judged in your place during those 3 hours while he was bearing our sin in his own body. He didn't die from bleeding to death. And his blood isn't in a bowl in heaven. That's pure pagan ritual nonsense. And it's peddled out there. But anyway, doesn't fit. Remember what he said? No one can take this life from me. He was already dead when that spear went in his side, because out came water and serum. People just don't read the text. They get this mystical stuff, you know. It's what I call, especially in the fundies, the fundamentalists without any doctrine. You know, but anyway. This phrase also takes us back to the cross and his complete sacrifice for our sins. He paid the penalty that we justly deserved to pay. So we didn't have to. So the pattern here is that the Passover lamb was slain. The blood was splashed over the doorposts at the time of the Exodus. The lamb died as the substitute. And this made possible the first deliverance from the death angel. All those houses where the blood was on the lintels, over the doorposts, the death angel passed over. And it also made available the emancipation from the slavery to become God's chosen covenant people for Israel. Here we have the lamb slain, Christ, judged in our place when he bore our penalty of our sins, making it possible for us today to have eternal life, his life, to be emancipated from slavery to sin, the old nature, and that we too might become part of a very special group, special people in relationship to him, as he mentions here, a kingdom of priests to God, as he mentioned also in chapter 1, verse 6, if I recall. Yeah, and he has made us to become a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Some more praise for what he has done on our behalf. But it's all to do what? To pump us up? No, to bring glory to the Father. So don't lose track of that. Always through here, to bring glory to him, to the Father. So he is declared worthy, not simply because he is deity, but because of his victory over sin and death. The right to open the book is secured then by conquering death and providing a complete sacrifice for sin for all time. The response of redemption then is seen next in the phrase that's used, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I refer to it as the response of redemption because what he's saying here is that there's those that respond from all these different categories. All these different categories. There will be those who respond to the message of the gospel from every possible category. And he lists them here. You know, the tribe, every race. Tongue, every language group. People, every social group. Nation, every political group. There will never be a valid excuse for anyone not to believe in Christ, no matter where they are or what their situation is. They are positive in God consciousness, as we'll see in we'll get farther along in Romans chapter 1. They will get a gospel hearing. I was trying to read through a paper today on some stuff that's these so-called elites, theological elites, okay, arguing about things like, well, there's got to be a balance between those who believe and those who don't in time. Gives no scripture for anything like that. He's operating, this guy, brilliant guy. I mean, the guy, you know, he's way up here someplace in his thinking, but he's not using the scriptures. It's human logic. And they're trying to come up with a way to balance the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And so they've come up with this term, middle knowledge. And it's reading through this stuff, I haven't figured out yet what they're trying to say. I mean, you know, get through and go, you know, goofy. But he says it very brilliantly, you know. what gets me, and it blows my mind, is these guys. You can tell the good ones from the guys that are the academic whoopies, which is this guy is one of them. Great debater. They don't go back to text. It's all logic. And I'll tell you what, that'll get you in trouble every time. But anyway, it almost put me to sleep. I was trying to cover some of this stuff to figure out what in the world these guys are up to. Trying to stay ahead of things, and kind of got me all miscombobulated there this afternoon. I've been better off. I took a nap. Anyway. So there will be no valid excuse for anyone when they get, you know, the ones that are in the second resurrection. They're raised up, going to stand before them, the great white throne judgment. And they've got all this list of excuses. You know, all those hypocrites down there in that church. I've had this thrown at me. What do I want to go to church for? You got all them hypocrites down there. You know, they give you a big song and dance on Sunday, and man, they're out there, whatever, on Tuesday, Wednesday, and whatever. And my response to that is, you're not going to stand there based on what they did. He's not going to be looking at them for you, only you. What did you do with Jesus Christ? And but there's always an excuse. And usually it revolves around, I'm going to lose out on something. If I come to church and start believing and applying this stuff and living this thing, somehow I'm losing. Losing what? Nothing of value, that's for sure. But anyway. Or else we'll just go and get involved in some goofy church that's going nowhere because they're going to be in diapers their whole life. Because all they're hearing is the gospel. But anyway. See, their eternal destiny gets back to their choice. Reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and what did he say? You will die in your sins. That's what he said. The redeemed out of all of these groups, tribes, the tongues, the people, the nation, became, he says in verse 10, and thou hast made them, the redeemed one here, to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Reign upon the earth. And what he's talking about here is during the millennium. Who's in view? Well, you've got church-age believers from all these categories are made to be in their relationship with Christ, a kingdom of priests. We're going to see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 10, down through there, when we get there. It was noted earlier in the, chapter 2, verse 26, 27? Yeah. The church to Thyatira. It says, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He's going to rule. And we're going to rule with him in that millennial reign. And the priests, which we will be, will render worship to him. What is implied here is the purpose of God to consummate and fulfill the prophecies of an earthly kingdom in which Christ will reign as king. King of kings, Lord of lords. And it makes it clear it's on the earth. Because that's what it says, isn't it? Make sure we understand. From every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, is John looking at this as some kind of a spiritualized thing? So you got all these amillennialists out there, so more of these academic guys, saying, oh, no, there is no such thing. It's all spiritualized. It's going on in heaven. In fact, it's ongoing right now for some of them. Some of them make it later, but I mean, they're all over the map with this stuff. He wants to make sure we understand it's on the earth. This is a real, literal rain. It's not a spiritualized thing. Don't go there. In this glorious earthly scene to follow, the dark hour of the tribulation, the church will share the glory of Christ as joint heirs with him, with Christ, sharers of his reign. That's you and I. We will reign with him. Now, the second stanza, verses 11 and 12, is very climatic. It's not the third stanza, but it's still climatic. Climatic, even though not last, since we have here a sevenfold expression of praise and worship. In other words, sevenfold. It's full. It's complete. Therefore, the climatic aspect. Also, this is the last one to be focused solely on the Lamb that was slain. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You know seven things there? Power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Wow. We have the added voices here. The myriads and myriads of angels. That's a lot. Myriad means 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000. And then add thousands and thousands. How many? It's innumerable is what the point is being made here. We don't know how many. That's a bunch. Millions. An innumerable host of angels. We saw the same imagery back in Daniel chapter 7. And the great hosts around the throne worshiping in verse 10. Now, this statement here begins with a statement of worth of the object of praise. He is worthy to receive praise because he possesses these qualities, these characteristics. The sevenfold description points to the infinite honor, power of the one who is the center, the focus of the worship, the Lamb. And so when he gets down here and he's saying with a loud voice, and this is what you got the living creatures, the elders, and the myriads of angels added here. This is what they're saying. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. See, it goes back to worthy again. Make sure we understand. He is worthy because he went to the cross. Paid the redemption price. He was Savior. To receive power, riches, and wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, the third stanza, verse 13, the final round of praise here, and we see another expansion of the circle of praise, of those giving the praise. Here it goes to all creation. That is, and I would put it, all intelligent creation. Intelligent, maybe animated creation. Not creation in the sense of the sun, moon, stars, this kind of thing, in this context. There are places where that is true. And it's because of the words that are used here, ketizma for creation. But anyway, intelligent, animated creation. The praise is directed to both the Father and the Son here. The first two stanzas, strictly the Lamb, the Son. And the ascription of praise is primarily for their sovereign power and rule over all of creation. Some take the vision here and say, well, you know, it telescopes out. It's not talking about what's going on right here. It's going out there to way to the future. It's a scene of universal praise coming in the future. And no, it's not. You can't get the future out of the way that this is presented here. What they want to do is take it back to Philippians. You remember back in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9 through 11. After the great section here on the kenosis passage in verses 5 through 8. The obedience of Christ, who humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Then it goes on in verse 9, says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, in other words, the highest ranking or position in all of the universe, a position of supremacy, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, in that context, is going to the future. Not in our context. This is what is happening as we're beginning before the first judgments of the tribulation take place right after the rapture. Okay? So it's this praise that takes place before that. Before that. Now, let's get back here now. And then in verse 14, those living creatures, living beings, literally, close out this doxology with a final act of praise. By saying, Amen. Literally, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And it says they kept saying, Amen, Amen. That's the way it looks in the Greek, Amen. And when it's just brought into the A, M, E, which this is, and E, and N, Amen. It's just transliterated. It doesn't tell you what it means. We use Amen. It means so be it. Probably the basic meaning. But it comes from the Hebrew. It comes out of the Hebrew. It goes back to this. Amen. And, of course, it goes right back to Alpha, the M, and then the N. And, of course, we get the vowels from out of here, the Pathak here. But anyway, they didn't originally have those little vowel points in there to kind of help keep things straight. The Masoretes put those in about the 1400s, 1500s AD, when the language was going away and people weren't really knowing how to pronounce all this stuff. So they put these vowel points in there so that us dummies could figure out what's going on. But the Hebrews originally didn't have a problem. They didn't need all that stuff. Anyway, and the way they wrote it was tough. Anyway, this word we've run across a number of times. And it's an important word. The strongest word in the Hebrew language for truth. Right there. Amen. Truth. The strongest word for truth. There is no other stronger. So as they prostrate themselves before the Father and the Lamb, they are acknowledging their complete subjection to them, the Father and the Lamb, seeking to exalt them in praise and adoration. Focus totally on them, as we should be in worship. Well, at this point, we've got the stages set for the dramatic events which are to follow as the book with the seven seals is opened, one seal at a time. It'll be less like a layer of onion being peeled away, and then the next to the next to get down to the last one. And that's what we'll see as we open up chapter 6. But these two chapters, 4 and 5, have given us a glimpse of the indescribable glory and the infinite majesty of the God of heaven. Actually, more than that, it's the Godhead, actually. Now, something that ought to stick to people in the church age, where did you see the Holy Spirit here? He wasn't out in front anywhere, was he? But he is involved in the background, in revealing, illuminating these things. First to John as he's writing, putting it together, as we study it. He's there, but see, everything he does is designed to focus attention on Jesus Christ and the Father, always. Now in the following chapters, we're going to see the unfolding of the power of God in those judgments. Judgments on an evil world wrapped up in sin and rebellion against him. The chickens are coming home to roost. Big time. And then some. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time together. What a privilege it is to open your word, to be encouraged by it, be challenged by it. We just pray that we would be faithful to the word that we're studying, the things that are before us, and that we will be truly focused on the one that the word is focused on, Jesus Christ and the Father. And we just pray that our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving would be for all that he has provided for us in our life as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to open your word, be challenged, encouraged. And we just thank you for those that out there that are getting a glimpse of things as they study some of the things on the website. We just pray that those would be challenged by the word, that they would see the need of getting into the word at a little more in depth than they're probably getting. And the benefit is there so great as for believers. We just pray that it'll have the impact that you desire it to have. Now, Father, we would remember those of our family here. We'd remember especially Caleb and his health issues. You'd provide for him and meet his needs each day. We'll remember Jackie and her health issues. Mrs. Erb, she prepares for surgery. Trina Olson and her heart problems. And we just pray that you'll provide for each one in their particular area of need, and that each one would be responsive to your word, your truth, as they look into it every day. We thank you also for those faithful pastors out there who are holding forth oftentimes under great pressure. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them everything that's necessary to be able to hold forth and teach your word as it ought to be taught, verse by verse, line by line, for those that have chosen to assemble. We also remember our president and his staff and those that are advisors. We just pray that you continue to give them, he'll get good advice and make good sound decisions, but also remember those in the military and out there in harm's way. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them the hearing of the gospel as they become positive to God consciousness. We'd also thank you for the freedom that we have, not only the national freedom, which is important, but we know from experience and looking around that those out there that don't have the freedom that we have oftentimes exhibit more of a focus on Jesus Christ and his word because they're under pressure, testing all the time, and they're challenged, and they have to think truth all the time to make it from day to day, and they can't get sloppy like we here in this country. And we just thank you for all that we have there and that freedom, but for the most part, the most important freedom is the freedom that we have in Christ to live and to serve our living Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.